This morning I'd like to begin our time together in the Word by thinking about men and women of the past who lived their lives by faith. For just a minute or two, I would like for you to probe the depths of your Bible knowledge, and I want you to tell me, just however you would like, if you would like to, just tell me some people of faith that you remember from the pages of Scripture. So who comes to your mind first of all when you think of a man or a woman of faith? Okay, Job. Paul. Daniel. Abraham. Joseph. Stephen. We're thinking through these. Yep, Noah. What's that? Enoch. There are so many names that we could give, right? Of men and women who lived by faith. Now, there is one place in the Scriptures that would provide an extended discussion about men and women of faith. It is the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And by way of introduction, let me read for you the first seven verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So seven verses in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Abel, Enoch, and Noah. If we would continue reading through this chapter, we would find examples of faith, men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We'd find a woman of faith, a woman named Sarah. We'd read about Moses' parents, as well as Moses himself. We'd find Joshua and Rahab. And then we'd find a brief list given to us from the writer to the Hebrews. Others who lived by faith. Ones that the author of the book of Hebrews could go on quite a while talking about if we only had the time to. We find added to our list of men and women who lived by faith, we have Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And then the writer of the Hebrews describes some of the amazing things that were done by faith. Verses 32 through 40 of Hebrews chapter 11. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Would you agree with me that without faith this morning, it is impossible to please God? That is so clear, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's absolutely essential that you believe that God is, and that also that God is one who rewards those who seek Him diligently. There have been many in the past who have done exactly that. They have sought God by faith. They have believed that He alone is the source of good, that He is the one who blesses those who live by faith. Now, the passage that I've referred to in Hebrews 11, I've read a number of verses from there, but that's only a small portion of individuals, a small number of individuals listed in that chapter that stand out throughout the years of history because they lived by faith. There could be many, many more individuals added to that list. Many more. Think about if you were to sit down and to list all the men and women who lived their lives by faith, how big of a book would you have? You couldn't even put all the names in one single volume, could you? You couldn't make a book that big, could you? You'd have to have multiple volumes. Who knows how many volumes would be filled? Only God knows that. This morning, we will encounter a great man of faith, or rather we could say a man of great faith, in the book of Matthew. As we think about Jesus and His ministry on this earth, up until this point in time in our passage in Matthew chapter 8, up until this point in time in His ministry, it was this man in this passage that demonstrated the greatest faith. And we have much to learn from this man. We have much to learn from his conversation with our Lord Jesus. This morning we turn to the book of Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13. In our pew Bibles, it's page 1119. And our passage begins with these words in verses 5 through 6 of Matthew chapter 8. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. We read about Jesus entering Capernaum. And for some time now, Jesus had called Capernaum home. It was after the fact that Jesus had heard that John the Baptizer had been imprisoned. It was after that that Jesus moved from his hometown of Nazareth to the city of Capernaum. And it was this city of Capernaum and its environs, its surrounding area, that Jesus, first of all, started preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus would have traveled far and wide throughout the region of Galilee and beyond. He would have preached and done great miracles, but invariably he would return to Capernaum. And if Jesus at any point in time could call a place home on this earth, at this period in his life, he would call Capernaum home, no doubt. And think about the people of that city, the city of Capernaum. They surely would have come to know Jesus. They would have recognized him by sight. There would have been any number that would have seen Jesus walking down the street and said, that's Jesus. There would have been many people in the city of Capernaum that personally would have heard his teaching and his preaching. Others would have heard about Jesus from their friends and their family and their neighbors. And yes, Jews in the city of Capernaum would have known Jesus. But Gentiles in the city, the non-Jews in the city, also would have known Jesus, many of them. And among those who would have heard of Jesus in Capernaum would have been the soldiers in the city. And these men, these soldiers, maybe some of them were Romans. Many of them perhaps weren't Romans. Maybe they would have been of other nationalities, but they were not Jewish, no doubt. And generally speaking, as you think about the soldiers in Capernaum and the Jews in Capernaum, they probably would not have had very close contact. We could even say that they probably weren't on the best of terms. You would have had Gentile soldiers, and you would have Jews, and they would have kept off to themselves. They would not have been close friends. We think about the simple fact that the soldiers would have been Gentiles, and we have the Jews, who of course were Jewish. The two would not have had voluntary interaction one with another. I imagine the Jews, as they looked at the soldiers, many of the Jews would have despised those men because the soldiers were ones that they identified as the oppressor. These are the ones that are forcibly subjecting them to Rome. The Jews would not have been fond of the soldiers. And I imagine many of the soldiers were not all that fond of the Jews either. Perhaps some of the soldiers would have harassed the Jews. Maybe some of them made life miserable for the Jews. Maybe a lot of the soldiers just ignored the Jews, didn't give them the time of day. But here in our passage in Matthew, we read about a certain centurion. And this centurion breaks the mold of your stereotypical soldier. Now, this centurion was not an ordinary soldier. He was a man of rank, a man of authority, a centurion. By the title itself, you would assume that he was over 100 soldiers. Now, practically speaking, maybe it wasn't exactly 100 men, but it still was a large group of men. Maybe it was just 80, maybe it was 95, but it was around that number of men that the centurion would have had authority over. The centurion stationed at Capernaum, for him to hear about Jesus would not have been all that unusual. You think about how quickly word must have spread throughout the city about Jesus and what he was preaching and what he did as far as miracles and other things as well. And the centurion may have seen Jesus personally before, maybe had heard him personally. And if not, he surely would have been told about Jesus by some of his reporting soldiers. Now, it tells us here in Matthew that when Jesus came into Capernaum, and of course, keep in mind, Jesus previously had been on the hilltop teaching his disciples and others. And then as he was on his way back to Capernaum, who met him? A leper met him. And Jesus healed the leper. And then now, as he's in Capernaum, a certain centurion meets him. And why does the centurion meet him? Now, if you are a Jew and a centurion, this Roman soldier, meets you, perhaps you're thinking, what have I done wrong? You know, is this soldier going to talk to me about some official business? You know, maybe, you know, for whatever reason they're going to take me to prison. Maybe that would be what is coming through your mind. But this man, the centurion, was not coming to Jesus on official business. Jesus had done nothing wrong. His disciples hadn't done anything wrong. The centurion came to Jesus because he had a dire personal need. And it didn't relate to the centurion himself as far as his own health or his own well-being, but the centurion had a servant, and his servant had a great need. Now, maybe this was a household servant. Maybe this was a soldier that was his personal attendant. But either way, his servant was in dire straits. His servant was at home. He was paralyzed. He was unable to function normally. What's more, the servant of the centurion was suffering terribly. He was in agony. And so it was because of this dire situation that his servant was found in that the centurion approached Jesus. And this centurion besought Jesus. He had a request of him. And as we look at the centurion's words, we don't actually find a question per se, but the centurion does lay out the situation. He describes the plight of his servant. But we don't find the centurion in so many words asking Jesus to heal his servant. But I think that is assumed. It's implied. Now, as we come to verse 7 now, how does Jesus respond? Jesus says to him, "I will come and heal him." And how wonderful that must have heard to the centurion, how those words must have sounded to the centurion's ears. We have Jesus, this one who had healed so many people. This one that the centurion had personally approached so that his servant would be healed. Jesus responds, "I will come and I will heal him." And you think, well, surely that centurion is going to be overjoyed and he's going to be very thankful and he's going to maybe be offering words of praise. But rather, what do we find the centurion doing? We find the centurion protesting. In a very humble manner, but he's still protesting. Look at verse 8. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Now, even before we read these words of the centurion, we realize that the centurion is quite out of the ordinary. He's not your normal soldier. He's not even your normal centurion. Here is a man of authority, a man of rank, but this is a man who genuinely cares for people. His servant wasn't just a tool to be used. The servant wasn't just a man that is defined by the quality of service that he offers. No, the centurion, yes, surely appreciated the service of his servant, but he is genuinely concerned for the well-being of his servant. He cares for his servant as a person. That seems quite evident to me. And the centurion was willing to go out of his way to approach the one who has a need, or who is able to meet that need. Now, perhaps the centurion had already approached doctors to see if the doctors could help his servant. And the doctors couldn't do anything. And the centurion realized Jesus is the only one who can help my servant. And so it's to Jesus that the centurion comes. But now, after Jesus affirms, "I will come and I will heal your servant," we learn something more about the centurion. The centurion is humble. The centurion has a realistic sense of his own worth. This is not a proud man, an arrogant man. This is not a man who is full of himself. The centurion doesn't think that he's more important than others. At least that's not reflected in his interaction with Jesus. This is a man who confesses freely his own unworthiness. He confesses, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." And someone explained those words by explaining the Gentile-Jewish dynamic. And the centurion, as a Gentile, did not want to put Jesus, who is a Jew, in an awkward position by asking him to come to his house. Because a Jew would not even think of doing such a thing because of the tradition and the uncleanness that was associated with Gentiles from a Jewish perspective. So some would explain it that way. And maybe that entered into the centurion's mind. But I think when the centurion confesses, "I am not worthy," I think the centurion is reflecting on his own moral condition. He sees within himself his own sin. He is morally inferior to Jesus. He's insignificant compared to Jesus. Jesus is superior to him. So, in essence, the centurion may be thinking to himself, "Who am I that you should come under my roof? I'm not worthy of that. I'm a mere mortal. I'm far from perfect. And you are Jesus. You are the great healer. You are sent from God." And we don't know how well the centurion understood who Jesus is. But did the centurion understand that Jesus was far more than just a healer? Did he understand that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh? That he is the incarnate Son of God? That he is the Lord of glory? Did the centurion understand that? And it truly makes us wonder, doesn't it? But the centurion confesses very freely, "I am not worthy to come for you to come under my roof." And we're reminded even of what John the Baptizer says. Yes, the centurion confesses, "I'm unworthy." Well, John the Baptizer, what did he confess earlier? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptizer says, "I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So we all know that John the Baptizer was a godly man, a man who knew the Lord and recognized who Jesus was. And John the Baptizer says, "I am not worthy to bear Jesus' sandals," his shoes. Here's the centurion confessing, "I'm not worthy that you should come under the roof of my house." So the centurion admitting, "I'm unworthy to host you, Jesus." But that doesn't mean that the centurion didn't want his servant healed, because he still wanted him healed. He desperately wanted that. But he just didn't want Jesus to be coming under his roof because he was unworthy. So the centurion says, "Just speak the word. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And he goes on to explain himself in verse 9 here. "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, 'Go,' and he goeth. And to another, 'Come,' and he cometh. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he doeth it." Here's a man that is well acquainted with authority. Now, he himself was a man of authority. He had soldiers under him. But was the centurion at the top of the pole when it came to authority in his day? The centurion, was he the top of the military order? And the answer is no. There would be other men above him that he would take commands from. And then ultimately, who was at the very top of the ladder, if you want to call it a ladder, it was Caesar himself. So the centurion understood very well what it meant to take orders from a superior and then to do that himself. And then, even as the centurion gave orders, he was giving orders and he expected his men to do that. But in essence, he was giving the decree of Caesar, wasn't he? Not necessarily a decree, but he was giving orders under the authority of Caesar. So the centurion understood authority quite well. And the centurion, as he thought about the men underneath him, he would issue a command to a soldier. He would say, "Go to a certain place." And what happened? The soldier would do exactly that. The soldier would go to that place. To another, he would say, come here. And that's exactly what that soldier would do. He would come here. And in his house, things were the same. He would tell this servant, go and do something, whatever it may be. And that's exactly what the servant would do. So with the simple issuing of a command, with just speaking the word, whatever the centurion said would be done. The centurion didn't have to follow the soldier in order to accomplish his will. He didn't have to accompany him. The centurion didn't have to go along with his servant in order for something to be accomplished. No, he spoke the word, and it was accomplished. It was done. So the centurion understood this quite well. But how much more would this principle work with Jesus? See, Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus always does the Father's will. And whenever Jesus taught, whenever Jesus healed, what was Jesus doing? He was doing all these things under the authority of the Father. Jesus had authority. And the authority that Jesus had would always be effective. So Jesus just had to speak the word, and his will would be done. Jesus didn't have to be personally present. Just speak the word, the centurion says, and my servant will be healed. And with this we read verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now we'd agree that what the centurion says makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And keep in mind, we're looking at this from a far different perspective. We have the entire Bible before us, and we understand, you know, how authority works and how, you know, we understand all of these things. But the centurion, he was in a far different position than we are today. And there are very few men and women of his day that were able to grasp the tenor of Jesus' authority. And then, having understood that, then to frame a request based on that understanding. We could say that the centurion was unique in his understanding of Jesus' authority and his faith that was placed in him. And we see that this is indeed the case by Jesus' reaction. When Jesus heard what the centurion said, what was his response? He marveled. He was amazed. Now, I could ask you the question, does anything ever take God by surprise? And the answer is no. But what we see here in this case is a demonstration of Jesus' true humanity. Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man, united together in one person. And so Jesus is indeed capable of marveling, at wondering at things, at being amazed. Now, nothing ever takes God by surprise, but Jesus, as the God-man, was marveling at the centurion's faith. He declares that he had never found such great faith in the whole of Israel. So throughout all of his travels thus far, even as he interacted with the religious leaders of the people, he had not found faith like this. Even amongst his own disciples, he had not found faith like this. Even the most godly individuals that had crossed his path, they had not demonstrated faith like the centurion demonstrated. And what a tribute to the centurion. We don't even know his name. If we were to make an addition to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and of course we won't add to what Hebrews says, but if we were to compile a list of men and women of faith, this centurion surely should be on that list. The centurion had great faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come along with me. You don't have to touch my servant. You don't have to do any of that. Just speak the word, and it will be done. I understand how this works. That's great faith. Now Jesus, he marveled at this, but he also understood this was a teachable moment. And so we come to verses 11 and 12. Jesus goes on to say, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus looks ahead to the future. He looks ahead to that day when the kingdom will be established on earth. And Jesus proclaims that there would be many who would gather together for a great feast. And many times the kingdom was pictured in such a way, there's going to be a great feast in a future day. And who is it going to be there at the feast? Well, there's going to be people coming from the east and from the west, from the farthest reaches of the earth. And these ones will come and recline at table with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So who are these ones that come from the far reaches of the earth? And for the Jews who heard Jesus, in their minds they would think, well, surely the ones coming from the east and from the west are the dispersed Jews. They're going to come from far away and join the feast in that last day. That was the Jewish expectation. But is that what Jesus is teaching here? Would the Jewish expectation materialize? And it wouldn't fully materialize, would it? Because it wouldn't be just Jewish individuals at that feast. There would be some Jews. There would be, in fact, many faithful Jews that would come to that feast. But what Jesus is saying here, those coming from the east and from the west are not Jews who are dispersed. The ones coming from the east and from the west and sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at that future feast of the kingdom will not be Jewish individuals. They will be Gentiles, like the centurion who had such great faith. This is what Jesus is teaching. The kingdom would not be filled solely with those who are Jewish. There would be many believing Gentiles enjoying the kingdom as well. Now, there were many a Jew who thought just because of their Jewishness, they'd be guaranteed a seat at the table at that feast, or they would recline at the table at that feast. But Jesus says instead, there will be many a Jew that will be excluded from that feast. They will not enjoy the kingdom. They will not dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will not commune with God. They will not be there with Jesus. Rather, what will they experience? They will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will have the greatest sorrow and pain imaginable. Jesus uses the faith of the centurion to teach the people an important lesson. Now, as we think of the Gentiles joining the patriarchs at that great feast in the last day, we're reminded of some Old Testament passages. Let me read for you Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. This is what we read. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And throughout that passage, did you notice the word all? Now, from the Jewish perspective, Isaiah was talking about Jews gathering together for that feast. But as we consider it from our perspective, and even what Jesus says here, the all really means all. People from all nations will gather together for this feast. We read further on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 60, verses 3 and 4. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Again, the Gentiles coming from far away, coming to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, coming to enjoy the blessed presence of Jesus. So the blessings of the kingdom would not be just for the Jews, it would be for the Gentiles as well. And what is the common denominator? The common denominator is those who enjoy the blessings of the kingdom are men and women of faith, just like the Gentile centurion who had faith, great faith. We come to Micah chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it is this truth that those who have faith in Jesus, whether they're Gentile or whether they're Jew, the key is faith and Jesus. These are the ones accepted by God. These are the ones that will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. And this is what the Jews of Jesus' day needed to understand. Because the Jews thought, well, Abraham is our father. We are a Jew, and so we will be guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. But that is not the case. Jesus points the Jews who are following him to the Gentile centurion, this man who had great faith. And he said, take heed, because there will be many like this Gentile who will dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there will be many Jews, the sons of the kingdom, who will not enter the kingdom because they do not have faith. They don't have faith. They will not gain entrance. Salvation and blessing do not simply come to you as a result of your nationality. Salvation and blessing don't come to you through your parents. That's not how it works. In Jesus' day, Jesus taught so very clearly that Jewishness is no guarantee of God's blessing. There will be many a Jew who will suffer in outer darkness, just like there will be many a Gentile that will enjoy the kingdom, but there will also be many a Gentile that will also suffer in outer darkness because they don't have faith. So now we come to verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now the centurion showed great faith in asking Jesus to do something incredible. Just simply say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus now affirms that what the centurion asked is indeed becoming reality. Go your way, go back home, because your servant is healed. No longer paralytic. And Matthew tells us that same hour, the centurion's servant was healed. Instantaneous, I believe. Immediate. So the centurion had faith, and he placed his faith in the right person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who had the power to heal his servant. The centurion was relying on Jesus, and Jesus was more than able to do as the centurion asked. So this morning we consider Jesus. He has great power. He has great authority. Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. He has power to heal. He has power to save. And just as Jesus showed love and concern, just as he showed power whenever he touched the leper and healed him, so too we see Jesus' power and authority, his love and concern, by speaking the word and healing the centurion's servant. So think of this. The one who was in bed suffering in great pain was now healed. He was able to run and jump and pain-free. That servant would now be a living testimony of the power, the authority, the love of Jesus Christ. But yet that servant would not have been healed unless the centurion came to Jesus and showed great faith in asking Jesus to just speak the word, and his servant would be healed. The centurion believed in Jesus. He came to him for help, and then his great act was done. Now, as we think about what Jesus said about the centurion's faith, and then also those coming from the east and from the west sitting at the kingdom at that table, I believe what Jesus says even directs us to look even to the present day. And we can look ahead to the future as well. But let's, from our perspective, look to the past. It'd be the future from Jesus' perspective. But think of the early church. And there are many a Gentile that trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. There are many who by faith received eternal life. And do you realize who the first believing Gentile was? One who would be considered a complete outsider. The first believing Gentile was a centurion. Do you remember his name? Cornelius. So Cornelius was a man that sent to Peter, Cornelius was even directed by an angel of the Lord. Send for Peter. And that's what Cornelius did. And Peter also was prepared by the Lord so that he would go to Cornelius' house. And what did Peter find there at that house? We have Cornelius, his friends, his family. And Peter there proclaimed to this group of Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Whenever they heard that good news, Cornelius and his family believed in the Lord Jesus. They were saved. This is a testimony of God's grace. And the centurion did not become a Jewish proselyte. The centurion did not adopt the religion of Judaism. No, the Gentile centurion trusted in Jesus, and that Gentile centurion became a saved Gentile. Okay. This is God's grace. This is the power of Jesus at work. So here is Peter, an apostle who shared the gospel with these Gentiles. At one point in time, Peter never would have gone into Cornelius' house. It was unthinkable. But God showed Peter, you don't consider anyone from now on common or unclean. Anyone who trusts in Jesus can be saved. Now Peter, as he later on shared God's work with other Jews that were having their doubts about the salvation of Gentiles, Peter recounts all that happened, and we read this in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We see God's grace. We see God's mercy. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't perish. They will have everlasting life. We today, we have been saved by faith. So we can look back at a day, no doubt, or at a time in our lives when we trusted in Jesus as our Savior. We are saved by faith. But we continue to live our lives by faith, too. We must continue to live by faith. So the encouragement and the challenge for us today is, may God give us grace to continue to trust in God, to continue to trust in Jesus all the more. So may we know God from His Word. May we correctly understand God's power and His authority and His love and His holiness and so much more. And then may we trust God and even ask Him to act based on who He is and what we've seen Him do in the past. But faith in who God is. So Jesus healed the paralyzed servant with just a word. That was easy for Jesus to do. It was nothing for Him to do that at all. And there are so many other things that Jesus did, and so many of those things were done in accord with people's faith. What does God want us to do? God wants us to trust Him, to pray to Him in faith, to ask Him to do great things. So what should we be asking God to do in faith? Well, let's be asking God to save lost men and women. There are people that we know that may seem hopeless. But let's ask God, in faith, to do a great work in those people's lives. May we pray to God in faith concerning ourselves. May I be sold out to holiness. May I be one who loves without any boundaries. As far as loving like Jesus loved. Of course, loving within the bounds of holiness. May we be praying to God that we would forsake those sins that are holding us down. May we pray for a revival in our churches. We desire revival. Is God able to do that in the midst of our churches? Yes. Let us be praying in faith that that would happen. May we pray that our families would be spiritually strong. May we pray this and even so much more. By faith, may we be serving God with fervor and with zeal, with boldness and courage. May we share Jesus with people without fear. May we love sacrificially. May we give Jesus 100%. All of this has to be done in faith. So as we think of those men and women who are men and women of faith, we could add the centurion to that list. By God's grace, could our own names be added to that list? Are you a man or a woman of faith? And it all has to begin with trusting Jesus. Trusting in Jesus and even realizing I'm a sinner apart from God, and the only way I can be right with God is by trusting in Jesus. Have you done that yet? The Jews of Jesus' day, they thought they would be right with God because of their Jewishness. Well, there are people today that think, well, I'm okay with God because I'm not as bad as other people. I do pretty good in my life. Well, that's not good enough to be right with God. So what are you trusting in right now? Are you trusting in the fact that you're not all that bad or that you're better than a lot? Are you trusting in that today? Well, if that's what you're trusting in, you're going to be let down, terribly let down. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the fact that, well, my parents are good people, and I grew up in church? Are you trusting in that? Well, that's not a sufficient basis, a sufficient foundation for your faith. You're going to be let down. Who is the only one that can save you from your sins? Who is the only one that can give you abundant eternal life? It is only Jesus. So are you depending on Him and Him alone? He's the only one that can save you. So believe in Him and you will be saved. Trust in Him. Depend on Him alone and you will be saved. Have you done that? And if you have, then God's desire for you is that you will be a person of faith throughout the rest of your life. So are you living by faith? If you've trusted in Jesus, are you walking the walk? Are you living in faith? Is that reflected in your prayers? Is that reflected in your day-to-day activities? Is it reflected in your conversations? Is it reflected in your thought life? All of these things. Faith will transform us, right? Faith in Jesus. It's through God's Holy Spirit that we are transformed in an image of Jesus Christ. But it must be done through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The centurion had faith. He asked Jesus, just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Do we have faith like that? May God give us faith like that. May God grow our faith. The faith of a centurion. May it be said of us in the future by God's grace. Philip Kramer was a man of faith. Jack Arndt was a man of faith. May that be said of us, with all the glory going to God. Heavenly Father, it's our desire that we'd be men and women of faith. And we marvel at the faith of the centurion. At least we should marvel at that faith. Jesus marveled at it. How incredible that was. There are so many others that asked Jesus to do things and understood to a certain extent who Jesus was and what He could do. But what the centurion did showed the greatest of faith. Greater than anything that Jesus had encountered up until that time. So I pray that we, as ones who have trusted in Jesus, that we'd be living our lives by such great faith. Faith in You and in Your Son, Jesus. So I pray that we'd be more and more men and women of faith. And if one here has not yet trusted in Jesus, I pray that even today that person would do so. Recognizing that it's in Jesus and in Him alone. By looking to Him, by trusting in Him, that we are able to be saved. And our sins washed white as snow. So again, we thank You for what we've learned today. We thank You for the centurion and how he was an example of faith. May we be men and women of faith today as well. We pray this in Jesus' name.